praise the goodness, the greatness, the majesty, the wonder of a Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. I add my greeting to that already expressed this morning, a joy to turn to the scriptures with you and to read together, to consider something of what the Lord has been saying to us as a church over the last 2 months. That is, as we've considered the book of Jonah, this prophet of 4 chapters. I encourage you to take your Bible with me and let's turn, shall we, to Jonah chapter 4 and read together from verses 1 through to verse 11 of Jonah chapter 4. Notice with me, what a contrast to what we've already considered about Jonah as we come to chapter 4. Almost unexpected when you read the first word in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 1, but, you can always put there, but Jonah. You remember a but Jonah in chapter 1? Well, yeah, we're in chapter 4 and there's but Jonah. Let's read together from verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. You see the contradiction in verses 1 and 2? Verse 2 is about the wonder of who God is with his grace. Verse 1 is Jonah moping. What a contradiction. Verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and he sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. The Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? So far in God's word this morning. What a dramatic shift from the Jonah that was spat out onto dry land by the large fish to to the Jonah in chapter 4 and verse 1, following the repentance that began to take place within the city of Nineveh. Was this really the same prophet? Friends, it sounds just like you and I. One moment, humble and repentant, and the next moment, sitting on a little whoopee, licking our wounds, throwing a little temper tantrum, upset because of what we observe or what we experience, unhappy with the circumstances surrounding us. Though our anger may be not directly directed to God, but indirectly, clearly directed to God, who is sovereign, who is supreme, who is over all. Was this really the same Jonah? Absolutely. This is the Jonah of chapter 1. The Jonah who had been humbled, the Jonah who had repented in the belly of the large fish, the Jonah who had been spat out and then obedient to share God's word. But now the Jonah who was once again displeased, exceedingly displeased, the text tells us, and even angry to the point of requesting that his life be taken because of that which he observed. Oh, friends, there is an inherent problem, an inherent flaw in our reasoning, in our wiring, in how we are made, because of the reality of being born in sin, the depravity of the soul and the remnant within the context of the flesh, even for the believer. Guess what? We are wired with the inclination to be preoccupied with self, to be self-absorbed, to have our way as opposed to God's way. Even when we are His servants, we forget that the New Testament scriptures remind us very clearly at the outset of almost every epistle, almost every letter, that we are bond slaves. Slaves, servants of the Most High God. Somewhere we've got this thing mixed up. We think that because we're in a relationship with God, we are on equal footing with God. It's never the case. God is always God. He alone is creator and sustainer. We are always created being. Not divine, as some churches will preach and teach today, that we have become little gods. And we are divine, so divine that we can actually speak things into being. Cannot help but be reminded of Luke 13, and we considered the text a few weeks back. Let me read them again and attempt to explain. There was some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, this is Jesus, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. There's a fundamental flaw in the reasoning of the human heart, and this is the flaw. Why does bad things happen to such good people like us? There's the problem. And Jesus, in responding in Luke chapter 13, he's saying, you're asking the wrong question. This is the question humanity ought to be asking. Why should any good happen to bad people like that? That's how we've got it messed up. And sadly, that is the reasoning that keeps on standing up within our hearts and within our minds. The sense of entitlement. We have a right to demand certain things by virtue of, who knows what. Well, you decide. Well, we do decide. A little group of people get together and they decide, well, what they are entitled to receiving. Another group of people, another part of the continent, decide, well, they believe that is what they deserve and what they are owed simply by virtue of their existence. Really? Well, the economy of God is vastly different to a self-centered, depraved economy in which we find this world. It's totally different. And the question ought to be asked not, why should God allow bad things to happen to such good people like us? But no, why should any good actually befall us? What right do we have to claim any good, let alone our existence? Let alone a relationship with a living God? What footing do we have? Nothing, the Bible teaches. Absolutely nothing. What a shocking response we see in verses 1 through to verse 5 from Jonah. What a shocking response. And some commentators suggest that he is upset because he had failed the Lord initially and he had not gone and done what the Lord had called him, and now he sees the result and he's so disappointed in himself that he could have first time around taken the message to the Ninevites and they would have repented. And now he's so down on himself, he's so sorrowful of heart. I think they're missing the boat entirely when you look at verses 1 through 5 and then you look at the clear object lesson that the Lord presents to Jonah with a plant that he provides and the worm he provides and then the scorching wind and the sun blazing down on him and the lesson he teaches from that very vivid object lesson. I think they're missing the boat. This is nothing but utter displeasure. This is nothing but a temper tantrum. Things we are all familiar with. When things don't go our way, we know it so well, don't we? And if you look at the text, you see that he was exceedingly displeased. It's not just being displeased. That is being seriously displeased. The text repeats his anger. Verses 1 and verse 4. And in verse 3, he's so angry. And this is the irony of it, isn't it? He's so angry, he asks the Lord to take his life. Let me die, Lord. He actually prays. There it is in the text. My goodness. The recipient of grace himself, in the belly of the fish, a covenant child of God as an Israelite, someone who understood God's graciousness and kindness, though absolutely undeserving, it's as if a penny hasn't dropped. And you and I are there as well. We've got this attitude of entitlement. Very similar to a Jonah. And we are those who so quickly cry foul. It's not fair, Lord. You remember the Lord's response to the Ninevites' repentance? The Lord's response to the Ninevites' repentance was he relented from bringing his judgment on them. What a contrast to Jonah's response to the repentance that takes place in Nineveh. Looks like verse 4. Who do you think you are, almost? You know, when the Lord says, do you do well to be angry? Almost, who do you think you are, Jonah? Who gives you the right to ask the questions you are asking and to be responding the way you are responding? Notice Jonah doesn't respond to the Lord's question in verse 4. Instead, verse 5 tells us, he retreats beyond the city limits, and there he erects a little covering for shade and protection. And then it's almost as if you can see him, can't you, sitting under his little shelter, and now he's going to see. Now I want to see what the Lord is going to do. The 40-day window period of repentance had not yet come to an end. And now I want to see what God's going to do. But you see, verse 2 already indicated Jonah's response. Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. I told you so, Lord. I told you this would happen. And that's where I got into the boat and I sailed for Tarshish. Friends, I was trying to think in my own heart and mind, what would be my response to someone in the world, in the context of South Africa, who deserves, in my view, God's judgment? You know, someone who's been mean, someone who's been really nasty and ugly, someone who deserves some time in a red overall. Can you think of anyone like that? An orange overall. What's the color in prison? Orange overall. Can you think of anyone you would love to see behind bars in an orange overall? Any man? Any name come to mind? I'm sure there are a number. Can you imagine the Lord says to you, go and take my gospel? You go and take the gospel reluctantly like a Jonah. And instead of you enjoying the delight of seeing judgment, they come to repentance and woof, their life is transformed and it goes from what you'd hope to be their end to a successful, amazing life filled with joy and delight and 5 more generations from them enjoying privilege and delight. Jonah, it's not fair, Lord. I knew that would happen. I knew your heart, Lord. Friends, we aren't much different. How sad to see our hearts. How sad for our hearts to be exposed. To recognize who we are. Oh, it's by grace, by the way, that we see our hearts for who they really are. And oh, may we be thankful that as our hearts are exposed, we can come to a holy God and confess and repent and know then He's undertaking afresh. So So that's Jonah's response. Let's have a look this morning, then secondly, at the Lord's response to Jonah's attitude. And we see this in a very clear object lesson that the Lord provides. And this object lesson provides clear perspective. So what is an object lesson all about? Well, it's simply teaching a principle through a very practical example. And how practical is this? The Lord provides a plant to provide shelter for Jonah, or for shade for his head and for his discomfort, verse 6. And then God appoints a worm to come and gnaw away at the plant so that it dies. And then in verse 8, God appoints a scorching east wind and the sun to beat down on the head of Jonah so that he becomes absolutely faint. What an object lesson. He experiences it firsthand. And friends, in the case of the passage, verses 6 through 9, this object lesson, may we recognize the following. Number one, God is the one who alone has legitimate rights as creator and sustainer of all things to do as he pleases with all that belongs to him. That's the object lesson that comes out. God is the rightful owner by virtue of him creating and sustaining all things according to his plans and purposes. He's the rightful owner. And secondly, Jonah's illegitimate claim as a creature to demand anything as a right is exposed. That's what the object lesson teaches. Places two categories before us, friends. Creator and creature. And oh, we get this wrong. We kind of edge ourselves up on the scale and think we are on equal footing with the Creator. And we forget. Oh, we forget. The only reason we can know him is because of grace. Without any merit to anything we have done. So let's have a look at these two points within the Lord's response. Firstly, God is creator, sustainer, and owner of all of creation. You notice verses 6, verse 7, and verse 8? God appointed. God appointed the plant. God appointed the worm. God appointed the east wind. And if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 4, it was the Lord hurled the great wind upon the sea. Jonah 1:17, the Lord appointed a great fish. What's that communicating? Well, it's demonstrating very clearly that God is in control of everything. He has the power to give life, and he has the power to take life. There the plant was, and it grew. There the worm was, and it gnawed away at the plant until it died, according to the Lord's plan and purpose in this object lesson. And there came that hot, scorching east wind from the desert, the Arabian desert. It blew down on Jonah, and the heat baked on him. See, everything belongs to God. He made it all. Psalm 95, verses 3 through 5, and there are many passages in Scripture, and I'll just allude to a few this morning. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. This is a little mini cross-section of what the Scriptures speak concerning his creative power and his ownership of all that he has made. Psalm 104, verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of all your creatures. Not just the creatures in terms of general creation, but what about people? Psalm 139, 13 through 15. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. What a beautiful picture of God's creative power in the life of every person, every individual. God is creator, he's sustainer. And as we reminded in Romans chapter 9, the potter takes the clay and he can do as he pleases with that clay. He's his. Secondly, the object lesson teaches us that Jonah is the creature. And he appears to simply be an ungrateful recipient of God's grace. Look at Jonah's responses in this object lesson. Firstly, we see in verse 9, Jonah is exceedingly glad because the plant the Lord provided to provide shelter for him. He's exceedingly glad. How in contrast is that not to being exceedingly unhappy? In chapter 4 and verse 1. And then at least three times he's so angry, verse 9 and verse 8. He's angry to the point of wanting to die. It is better for me to die than to live. Yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. Why? Because the plant died. Because life became unpleasant for him. It got hot. You know, he started sweating. There wasn't enough ventilation. Oh Lord, take my life. Is that how pathetic we are? Yes! That is how pathetic humanity is, friends. Just like this. No different. Each of us, without exception. I want it my way at all costs. And when it gets uncomfortable, my little tantrum and my little pathetic fist is raised against the heavens. Really? Who do we think we are? Access to rights. Really? What rights? By virtue of what? Oh, because I exist. Really? Did you make yourself? Did you create yourself? No. He made me. Or... let's argue for evolution so that we don't have to point to a God who made us. No, we are simply part of the process of evolution. We can ignore the existence of a God and so, well, relativity kicks in, you know. Secular humanism, these philosophies of our day kick in. We are the determiner of our future and our end. No, God is a part of this universe. Oh, he's so strategic. We are so clever. Humanity is brilliant, isn't it? Friends, here is a servant of the Lord in these verses, and look at the response to God. Can't you see that you had no contribution towards the existence of this plant? Can't you get it? Nor to its death. How can you then express such discontent? What gives you the right to be so angry? Actually, You have no right to your anger. It is completely illegitimate. Friends, we learn from this object lesson that Jonah had placed more value on a plant that brought him comfort. Or should I say, Jonah had placed more value on his comfort than he did for the people of Nineveh. Jonah's heart was exposed. He was utterly self-serving instead of God-serving. His heart was full of selfishness and entitlement. I think something we suffer much of in the context of our heritage. It was about what he wanted and not about what God wanted. Jonah was nothing less than an idolater who worshipped at the temple of self. My way. Friends, is this what the attitude of a servant of the Lord ought to be? Is this what our attitudes should be in service of the Most High God? Listen to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10. Apostle Paul writes to the Galatian churches, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." You notice the contrast between the two? Opposite poles, you either serve man or you serve Christ. And the object, goal of both are radically different. The goals of both are totally different. The one is man serving, and the other one is God serving. The ends are in conflict with one another. You can't be both. You one or the other. And Paul is saying, I'm a servant of Christ. Because if I'm a servant of Christ, I cannot be a servant of people, of men. You see this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." See, serving man involves serving others or serving self. See, as soon as I serve man, guess what? I'm on equal footing. And there's always negotiation. I serve you, I'm expecting something in return. That's the equation of serving man, and I'll act humble. Well, act proud. It doesn't matter. As long as I get the return for what I want at the end of the day. Who's God? I'm in control, am I not? I'm getting something I want out of the deal in serving man. There's an exchange. But when it comes, friends, to serving Christ, guess what? I serve Him and no longer self, or no longer another person. In other words, the exchange within this relationship is no longer an equal footing. Why? See, what I brought was my filthy sin, and what He gave me was His righteousness. You would say that's equal footing? No, it's not. That is most unequal. With man, well, two sinners engaging, smoking and whatever, and exchanging. I give and you give, and I get and you get, and it's all happy. But when it comes into the context of a relationship with God. What did I bring to the table? My sin in all its horror. And what did He bring? His Son. Righteousness imputed to me. That's the exchange. That's the relationship, not of equals. And Christ then becomes the model, dying, taking up the cross and following Him. That then becomes the model of the servant or the slave of Christ. And guess what? That cuts across the flesh. That is absolutely countercultural within the context of our day. Oh, but I'm a grace recipient, am I not? Can be greater than being a grace recipient. You received unmerited blessing. You received for free absolutely everything for redemption. You received Christ's merits when we never deserved them. In fact, we deserved exactly the opposite. We deserved condemnation. We deserved eternal hell. That's what my Bible teaches. We somehow make this mistake, thinking we're good. And if I put a ruler before you, and I argue with you concerning your goodness, you may be happy if I take you to zero on the ruler. Do you know what? The Bible says you're not even a zero. I'm not even a zero. Move to the other side of the ruler, to the minus side of the scale. That's it. That's where we are before Christ. On the negative side of the scale, and seriously far down, not minus one. And He comes and He blesses me. God alone has the right to do as He pleases. And we ought to be grateful for the grace that we have received. We should be thankful and have a heart of thanksgiving and praise and adoration. Instead of praying, verse 2, Lord, take my life. We should be saying, yes, Lord, we recognize that You are a gracious God and merciful. We recognize You are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We recognize, Lord, that You are the one who relents from disaster. And You alone have the right to have pity on Nineveh because they are Yours, Your creatures, Your people. You made them. You have the right to display grace. Well, surely, I'm a recipient of grace. What makes me better than the Ninevites? Oh, we should be rejoicing in the truth that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen His glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We should be rejoicing because verse 16 of John chapter 1 says, for from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. In fact, relentless grace. We should be declaring with Micah, who is a God like You? Pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance. He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Yes, he has tread our sins into the depths of the sea already, as we look back to the cross. Friends, from our hearts we should be declaring with Psalm 103, verse 8 following: the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion on his children, so the Lord shows compassion on those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. You're a grace recipient. You're a grace recipient, and you know this God, and your heart explodes with delight when you hear these truths. May you be a grace giver. May you be someone who goes out with a gospel of grace to share it and to demonstrate it toward those who have not heard and not understood. May we not develop an attitude in our hearts of having access to certain rights because of something I've done, I deserve. Sense of entitlement. Oh, may that not be found in our minds and hearts, but awe, adoration, praise. Friends, may we develop a clear biblical world view as we see ourselves through who we are in the light of a holy, fearsome, gracious, and merciful God. May we live accordingly to his praise, to his honor. May we not so hold on to our comforts above all things, at whatever cost, with a vigor and a determination, and not give a thought to those who have never heard of the glorious grace of our Lord Jesus, of our Savior. What a joy to be redeemed. What a joy and a privilege to know the saving work. All glory, all praise, all adoration be unto him, as always. Our Lord, words fail us. Even in my mind, as I attempt to express, as I consider the scriptures, your word, and I read, and the understanding is so limited, the grasp is so meager, so small, to the depths of your grace and of your love and the wonder of yourself, your person, your purity and majesty, your greatness, your authority over all things. O Lord, who is there like you? Thank you that by your Holy Spirit you work with your word. You penetrate to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and you judge the thoughts and the attitudes of our hearts. Our prayer this morning, O Lord, is that we may respond to your surgical work within our minds and hearts in a manner that glorifies and makes much of you. In a manner that is visible in our day-to-day conduct. The way we speak, the way we treat others, the way we deal with those in close relationship, our husbands, wives, our children, parents, our friends and colleagues, the stranger on the street, the foreigner we may come across. O Lord, may the truths of your word and the wonder of your grace consume us. Continue to pray for those, Lord, who do not know you and have not been recipients of this overwhelming, amazing grace. Oh, we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would perform that great miracle of divine heart surgery and take out hearts of stone and put in a heart of flesh for your glory. May your law be written on those hearts to your praise and thanks to you. These things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yet not I, but Christ in me. Let be something of our testimony as we conclude our time together and stand and sing. Yet not I, but Christ.